Well, good morning. And I am thankful for good weather. I am thankful. You know, this morning we're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel in chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And there are two things that I really want to meditate on. As we study the text, we'll go through all of the information and the detail, but from a personal application standpoint, there are two aspects of rejection I want us to think about. And maybe one will apply to you, and maybe the other, or maybe both. But the first thing that I think about when I think about the word rejection is it hurts. Have you ever been rejected? There are some people that never, ever get over the rejection of their parents or their family. And you know, there's a healing that God can bring into our lives when we deal with rejection, but I don't know that we're ever completely whole in the flesh for being rejected by those we love. There are some that have been rejected by spouses or children. And when you experience rejection from the people you love the most, you're in pain. It is a legitimate pain. Oh, it may not be physical pain, but in many ways it's worse. So the first aspect of our meditations this morning on the scripture is, you know, if you're a person that has been rejected in some way, and I think we've all experienced rejection on some level, but in a very deep way, in a very life-altering, foundational way, you know rejection. Maybe your family rejected you for loving Christ and serving Christ. Maybe your family's rejected you because you have opinions, political or relational or otherwise spiritual, that offend them. But if you know rejection, then this morning's study, well, you'll be able to relate to the pain that Christ experienced being rejected by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But there's another aspect, and we'll come around to this toward the end of our study today. It's that we oftentimes reject him. Now, there are some that just flat out reject Christ. They just don't want anything to do with him. But there are others of us, like myself, that we at times in our lives reject what God would desire to do in our lives. It can be a work of healing. It can be a work of comfort or maturity. And we sometimes reject what God wants to do in our lives. It can be a challenge to give up some sin in our lives. And we, like myself, many times we say, "That's okay, Lord. I'm content where I'm at." And so I would say this morning, those two aspects of the word rejection need to be thought about. And again, I think for some of us who are hurting, relating to Christ or knowing that Christ can relate to us because he was rejected by those he loved will be helpful. But then, for maybe some of us this morning, and I would say myself especially, I recognize that I am no different than the Jewish leaders that rejected Christ. Because many times God wants to do a purifying work in my heart, or a work of healing, or even brokenness, and I'm far too quick to reject him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we think about rejection, as we see now Jesus in these chapters leading up to his death and his crucifixion, his resurrection, may we take the time this morning and maybe even into the next week to just think about the pain that it must have caused him to be rejected by those that he loved. Lord, as we think about that, we do want to be aware of the areas of our life that you want to speak to us about today. And I think for each of us it may be a little different, but your word always has something for us to encourage us to grow closer to you and draw nearer to you. So I ask this morning that despite me and work around me, through me, whatever you have to do, through your word, to reach our hearts this morning in a powerful way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus, rejected by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, after he presented himself on what we refer to as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, he now after having gone into the temple the next day and cleansed the temple, he's been teaching in the temple. It says in verse 47 of the previous chapter that every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. So he has been rejected by the Jewish leadership. I thought about why. Now, I can't read their hearts or their minds, but as I thought about it, I think the number one reason, it wasn't so much what he taught. It wasn't so much that he healed people on the Sabbath day or did things that they were uncomfortable with. They were looking for a problem with him because they were jealous. And most of all, they didn't want anyone to rule over them or take away their power. One of the great struggles that we have as human beings is giving up control. I think one of the most difficult things for some of us, myself included, is to give up control of our lives. They call us control freaks. Some of us here know what that means. Our great struggle, it isn't so much even with sin or with the world, it's with ourselves. We just have a hard time giving up control. I think that's true for a lot of us. And I think the leaders in Jerusalem, their greatest battle with Jesus is they just didn't want to give up control. Well, we read in verses 1 through verse 8 of chapter 20 that it starts in this way. That one day as he, that is Jesus, was teaching the people in the temple courts in Luke's gospel in chapter 20. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Notice that. Their issue with Jesus. Who gave you this authority? We're the authority here. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now, John would baptize people in the desert for the repentance of sins. He would baptize them. They would repent of their sins and draw near to God. And of course, he was baptizing anyone. And he operated in God's authority, not under their authority. But he was extremely popular with the people. So it says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. See, John was operating by the same authority as Jesus, and they were operating in their own authority and not under the authority of God. So in this first section, Jesus is being rejected. His authority is being questioned by the Jewish leaders. Now, I'll tell you, I remember when I first became a Christian, I was just very content to know God, to study his word, to be in fellowship, to be healed, for God to do a work in me. And over that first year, it became apparent that God had a calling on my life. And I believe God has a calling on all of our lives. But God had a calling on my life, and I started to see that he was calling me not only into a deeper relationship with him, but that he might work through my life. Now, I wasn't ordained a pastor right away, but eventually I became an assistant pastor, and ultimately the Lord used us as a small group of people that planted this church here back in 2003. But God desired to do a work. And there were times in my life, now I'm older now, but there were times in my life where I felt as if people were questioning my authority, especially because I was so young. I remember I came to the Lord at 21, and by the time I was 25, 26, I guess, I was ordained a pastor. And one of the things I struggled with is my training. I was trained in music and in math and computers. That was kind of my background, so I didn't go to Bible college, and I didn't have a seminary degree. And I remember as a young person, people would come to me and they would first thing they would do is sort of knock me down a peg because I'm young. I was young. And they would say things like, well, where did you go to school? And I guess that was designed to just kind of shut me up. Where did you go to school? Who, by what authority are you doing what you're doing? Essentially, that's what they're asking, because they would recognize the authority of a seminary degree or a Bible college training. But for a once long-haired musician who happened to be good at math and got a career in IT, they're not so much. And I started a Bible study. Well, the Lord started. I didn't start it, but I was a part of it. And I started a Bible study at work, and I started to teach people much more educated than myself and people older than myself. And I remember there was this one woman, and she was a very nice woman at times. And at times she had this glaring look at me, and she would many times question me and my authority to teach God's word. And being a young person, I was very susceptible. I'd go home feeling bad about myself. And I would question what authority? Maybe I need to go to school and get all these degrees and letters after my name in order to justify what I'm doing. And the Lord continued to encourage me. I actually went out to California, looked at some Bible colleges. This is before I got married. And the Lord spoke very clearly to me that that wasn't what he had called me to do. So if you're thinking, oh, I can't sit under a pastor who doesn't have a seminary degree or an advanced degree, you know, I would say now's your chance to get up and leave. But here's the thing that I learned, and it took me a while. I'm 53 now. It took me a while to learn this. The authority by which we minister is God's authority, and that may include education at an advanced level. It may not. And now, you know, you get to a certain age where it doesn't bother you anymore. You say what you feel. I actually like that. I'm enjoying being in my 50s because I can get away with a lot more than I could back in my 20s. And so people will say, well, by what authority? They may not use those words. Oh, where'd you go to school? This, that, the other thing. And I will oftentimes say, well, I'll tell you what. And I give them my background. I say, if you think you can go online, there are over 1,500 messages available online. All the messages that myself or any of the pastors or guest speakers have taught are available on our website free of charge. Go listen to 15 minutes. And if you think I know what I'm talking about, great. If you don't, fine. Because what I'm sharing are the things that God has shared with me. It's not about me or my great knowledge or education. Now, I'm an educated person, but some of that education is formal and some of it's not. The bottom line is I don't have to prove anything to anyone, and neither do you. The authority by which we minister is God's authority. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And so what Jesus is interested in doing is pointing out to these people in authority that John operated in God's authority. He's operating, that is, Jesus is operating in God's authority. And while the Jewish leaders demanded that Jesus justify his authority as the promised Messiah, he didn't do it. He didn't defend himself. Here he's teaching the people, preaching the gospel in the temple courts. They're questioning his authority to publicly present himself as Messiah, which he had just done 2 days earlier. His authority to clear the temple, to heal and to teach, which he had been doing since he arrived in Jerusalem. They're questioning him, but he refused to justify his authority as the promised Messiah to these Jewish leaders. And I will say something, I have stopped trying to justify who I am and what God has called me to do. Because woe to me if I don't do what God has called me to do. He's the only one I really need to answer to. That doesn't mean I'm not accountable or that I don't have authority over me, but it does mean that at the end of the day, I just need to be under his control. So what does Jesus do? A very smart thing. He questions them concerning John's authority in front of the people because John had spoken with the authority of God's word, and John had clearly and publicly testified that Jesus' authority had come from God. So they're in a pickle now. They're afraid to publicly answer Jesus' question concerning John. Now, the amazing thing is that there are times where a person, a public figure or a politician is asked a question, and they do their best to speak without answering it. Have you ever heard something like that? We haven't seen much of that lately. We've heard a lot, a very straight talk over the last few years. But I remember for many years, they would ask the question, and the person would wander around and finally not answer the question. Well, Jesus refuses to answer the question because they were questioning the authority of God and unwilling to acknowledge publicly that God was working not only through John, but through him. They were afraid to publicly answer Jesus' question. Now, they had rejected John. They didn't believe he had a heavenly authority. And while the people were very fond of John and publicly accepted him and believed that he had that authority, they were convinced that the people would stone them for rejecting John's baptism. It's so funny. People in public will often measure their words because they're trying to make both sides happy, or all sides happy, I should say. You know what I've learned? That's impossible. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, actually heard a recording of him, a very old recording, not a very good recording. But he said something. He said, you know, I learned a long time ago, you can't make everyone happy, so now I don't try to make anyone happy. Here Jesus refused to answer their question because they were unwilling to answer his question. He wouldn't answer their question because they were unwilling to answer his. Jesus doesn't engage with people that reject him. He simply states the facts and hopes that they'll respond. Well, he then uses a parable. This was Jesus' way of confronting individuals with the truth, but doing it in a delicate manner. It's amazing. Someone can tell you a story, and the truth of that story will impact your heart. They get the message. But it's not so overt. It's subtle. And so we see in verses 9 through 16, he tells them a story. A parable is simply a story. He says this. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. That one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And he sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, may this never be. So you get the drift. You get the message, right? You can see what Jesus is saying to them. They got the message, as we'll see. But this parable was used to rebuke the Jewish leaders for rejecting him. It's obvious what he's saying to them. He's questioning them with a parable. Now, he used a familiar picture. It's one that all the people at that time would have been familiar with. It's a landowner renting his vineyard to some farmers. And here he was using the same allegory that the Lord had given them through the prophet Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 5. In fact, they would have known exactly what he was saying because they had heard this, read this, taught this, studied this, even memorized it. It was the parable of the vineyard given through the prophet Isaiah. So I encourage you this week, Isaiah chapter 5, just 7 verses, 1 through 7, give the same parable, and he picks up on that and he uses that to speak to them. It was a song of lament for a vineyard that had produced bad fruit. It spoke of the judgment that the Lord would bring upon Israel. So already they know what he's talking about. The Jewish leaders would have made this connection immediately. Now the landowner in this story, in this parable, had done everything he could to ensure its success. He protected the vineyard with a wall and a watchtower. We know if you read Matthew and Mark's gospel, a little bit more details given. He had provided a wine press for making wine. He went away expecting to share in the fruit it would produce. A reasonable expectation for a landowner. But the farmers resisted any attempt made by the landowner to collect his fruit. They mistreated and killed the landowner's servants and finally killed the landowner's son, hoping to claim the vineyard. Do you see the issue? They wanted control. They wanted power. And they weren't willing to give up control or power or authority to this self-proclaimed Messiah. Just like the farmers felt that the vineyard belonged to them. But it didn't. And our lives indeed belong to him. And this world belongs to him. And Israel, the nation of Israel, was his people. So it's very similar to the circumstances that Jesus is dealing with in being rejected. So he asks them to judge what the landowner would do with his tenants, and they all agree. They recognize that the landowner would judge the farmers for their wickedness, of course. The landowner would, what? Rent his vineyard to faithful tenants. Now, if you're a landowner, or should I say property owner, or you own an apartment building, or an apartment, you know that today it's not that easy. If someone has been a bad tenant, God help you in getting a good tenant in there. The laws have made it very difficult. Now, there's some value to that because there are abusive landlords. But the laws have made it very difficult once you've rented to a tenant to have that individual evicted so that you can rent to a better tenant. And it's amazing because, I mean, I would say that the number one thing that a landowner or an apartment owner, the number one thing that they're expecting from their tenant is what? Rent, right? And there are people that won't pay their rent for months and still you can't get rid of them. My wife and I rented an apartment in Botany Village, not far from here, about four blocks from Passaic in Clifton. For 7 years we lived there. And we were living there saving money so that we could buy a home, which we eventually did in Essex County. And as we were living there, it was a little bit tough. There were about, very strange, about, I don't know, three or four bars all within a block. So on the weekends it was a little loud and a little crazy, especially in the summer when the windows were open. And I remember thinking, well, we just need to, you know, continue to pay our rent, save our money so that we can live someplace a little quieter, a little nicer, you know. So we worked hard and we did that for 7 years. And we were young. We got married at 23. So it was challenging. But the one thing I was taught by my dad especially, but through a number of relationships I had, always pay your bills on time. That was one of the things that my dad instilled in me. I remember him taking me, I must have been 12 or 13, maybe a little older, and he made me open up a checking account. And I said, what do I need a checking account for, you know? I appreciate it now, but when I was a teenager, I really didn't appreciate my dad trying to get me to grow up. But he was persistent, and I did. And so I had this attitude, you know what, let's just pay our rent a day early or on time, or let's make sure we always pay our rent on time. Because I don't want any problems. I'm the guy that when the bill comes in, just pay it. I don't want to think about it. Why put it in a pile so I can forget and get a late charge? Just pay it. So I would pay my bills all the time, early, not even on time. So I would always go to the liquor store where they owned the liquor store and pay my rent, you know. And when it was time for the rent to go up, my landlord said, no. Your rent doesn't go up. So for 7 years, our rent stayed the same. Why? Because I actually paid it. So I figured out a secret. Pay your rent on time. You know? And so I did, and for 7 years, when we bought our home and it was time for us to leave, I mean, I bought a home. They begged us to stay. I said, I appreciate that, but I have a mortgage now. You know, I have to leave. And so, you see, what I learned from that is that's the responsibility of a good tenant. Pay your rent and pay it on time. Okay. That's a person who understands who owns their apartment. It's not them. The tenants didn't understand that they didn't own the vineyard. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't understand that their nation, and that it belonged to God and not to them. And we don't often understand that our very lives belong to Him and not to us. Once you understand that, pay your rent on time. That is, acknowledge the truth of who's in control. I'm going to give you, it's not really a secret, but a little counsel from God's word in principle. If you're stressed out and anxious and you're living your life for yourself, trying to control everything, which is basically all of us, if you're doing that and you don't have peace, it's probably because you haven't acknowledged that you are not in control. And that even your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. See, once you, quote unquote, pay your rent on time, you can relax. You got another month, right? So here's what I guess I'm trying to say. If you're running around aging yourself and stressing yourself out because you think you're in control, it's because you don't understand the vineyard doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. And once you acknowledge that, once you say, Lord, I was bought at a price. My life's not my own. It belongs to you. I gave my life to you. Why is it that we always try to take it back? How would that benefit us at all? So what I guess I'm trying to say is if you want peace, in this world, don't look to the government. Don't look to your own ability to control your life. Look to Him. And rather than rejecting Him, accept Him, receive Him. Give your life to Him. Acknowledge that you belong to Him. And what will happen is you will have peace with God and even with others, because you'll recognize the vineyard doesn't really belong to you. It's always belonged to Him. So as we've read this, we recognize that the landowner just, he had no other choice basically but to rent his vineyard to others. While the farmers resisted any attempt by the landowner to receive what he was due. Let's not be like them. In fact, the people, when they hear this in the latter part of verse 16, they understood what Jesus was talking about. They knew that he was talking about the Jewish leaders. They were horrified at the thought that the Lord would be judging their leaders in this way. They understood that if the Lord judged their leaders in the way that in the parable the landowner would throw out the farmers, that meant that the kingdom of God on earth would be suspended. That is, everything they celebrated at the triumphal entry, the establishment of Messiah, ruling and reigning over Israel and throwing out the Romans and doing everything that they had prayed for, the Messiah had finally come. The people acknowledges that they understood that based on this parable, if the leaders of Israel rejected him, that they would suffer for it. Indeed, they have. I want you to think about that. What if they had responded? Now, they didn't, but what if they had? No Holocaust, no diaspora, no persecution, no anti-Semitism. All of that would have never happened, but it did, because they rejected their God. And that's how the world treats those that want to run their own lives and their own vineyard. Those people that want to hold on and control their lives, they never have peace. Never. They gave up their peace. They forfeited. That is, their leaders forfeited it on their behalf. They certainly did not want the Lord to abandon Israel for the rejection of him, but that is exactly what happened, as we'll see. Now, Jesus in verses 17 through 18 said this. I like this because the body language, Luke is very good at recording body language. You know how important body language is? As you get older, you can see two people talking to one another, and you can figure out what they're saying without even hearing the words, right? You ever been in a restaurant? Am I the only one that people watches? You go to the Starbucks and you sit down, you know, you're waiting for somebody, you're just having a cup of coffee, it's cold out, and you sit down, you see two people talking, which is rare nowadays. Most of the time they're just texting each other from across the table. But, you know, you see two people talking and you see the hands moving. You say, okay, I can see what's going on. They're involved in a relationship and they're having problems. They decided to fight about it at the Starbucks. You don't need to hear it. You can see, you can read people's body language. The body language here is recorded for us. Look at this. It says, Jesus looked directly at them. That's the Jewish leaders. And asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? He goes back to Isaiah. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, part of that's in Isaiah. The direct quote is from Psalm 118, verse 22. But we're going to get to that in just a minute. He goes to this concept that Isaiah talked about, the idea of the cornerstone being rejected. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, that's kind of enigmatic, but remember, he's not talking to the people now. He's looking directly at the leaders, speaking to them in a way that they understand what he's saying. He's going back again. Remember Isaiah, the parable of the vineyard, chapter 5. And now he's speaking to them from other portions of Isaiah and the Psalms. They understood what he was saying to them in a subtle way, but he was saying it to them, giving them an opportunity to change. He's applying the parable of the tenants to the Jewish leaders. See, the vineyard is the house of Israel, and the farmers are the Jewish leaders. They understood that. The landowner is the father who blessed his people, Israel, expecting them to serve him. Israel's leaders had mistreated and killed his servants, the prophets, including Isaiah. They would ultimately kill Jesus, the Father's son, within just a few days. This parable really did apply to them. So he challenges them to consider a messianic prophecy from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. And he does so in verse 17, quoting from the same psalm that they had been singing, the multitude had been singing as he entered Jerusalem. We saw that last week. That was a very popular psalm, Psalm 118, during the Passover. They would sing from this psalm quite a bit. Now, this also refers to a story. Now, I say a story because we don't even know if it's true. We assume there's some truth to it, but it was a story that apparently in ancient Israel everyone knew. It was the story of the temple cornerstone. I'll give it to you in brief. They wouldn't chisel or carve the stones for the temple while they were building it on the Temple Mount out of respect for God. So they would do all the stone cutting and carving. They would do that off-site at the quarry, far enough away that you couldn't even really hear it at the Temple Mount. And they would basically, like a puzzle, carve out all of these stones. It's amazing when you think about it. And they would carve them all out so that they would fit together like a puzzle. And they would number all of the stones. And they had an architectural drawing where all the stones fit together. So at one point, they carved the cornerstone. And they sent it up to the temple builders who would build the temple but not cut the stones. And they're looking at it, and it doesn't make any sense according to the plans. Again, this is the story. And so they put it away. They just pushed it aside. They rejected it. And over time, as they were building the foundation, they recognized they were missing a very important stone, the cornerstone, one of the key stones. And they said to the stone cutters, hey, when are you going to send us the cornerstone? And they looked at their report and they said, we sent it to you a long time ago. It's up there. No, it isn't. Oh, yes, no, we sent it. Stone number such and such. And they looked around and they figured out that the stone that they had rejected was the chief cornerstone. That's the story. But Jesus uses that, as do many other writers in the New Testament, to talk about himself. And it does paint an accurate picture of how they treated Jesus. It actually predicts that the Messiah would be rejected before becoming Israel's king. So that's the picture he's painting for them. They knew this story. They knew the prophecies. They got the message. He used this prophecy to explain the parable of the tenants to them because the kingdom of God would be taken away from the Jews. It would be given to the Jewish Gentile church in the future after they rejected him, and the Jews would be severely judged for their wickedness. So all of that comes together, the parable of the tenants, the story of the cornerstone, the rejected cornerstone, and the other scriptures, which we'll look at in a minute. Now, he warned them of the coming judgment by referring to a prophecy from Isaiah 8. And it's interesting because look at verse 19. It says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So because Jesus is so popular with the people, they really can't do anything. Ultimately, they'll work with Judas, we'll see this in the future, to get Jesus alone so that they can arrest him. But when the crowds are around, there's no way they could do it without causing a riot. So they're in a pickle. They would have had him killed already by now, but that's the problem. But that's God's divine appointment. So back to this issue of the cornerstone. That sort of closes it out for us this morning. The cornerstone, you've heard this. They named some churches after the cornerstone. It's a worship song as well. It's a popular idea or concept, the cornerstone, Christ, our cornerstone. It became a familiar picture of Jesus Christ, the rejected and coming king. Now, Peter quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22, and he quoted from that psalm in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, and I'm going to show you in a few scriptures how the New Testament writers were familiar with that account of the cornerstone and the scriptures associated with it, so you can see what Jesus was really saying to them. Here's what we learn. Peter said, when speaking to the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, after Christ's death and resurrection, he said, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone or the capstone. So he very clearly, Peter, saw the connection that Jesus is making with them right now. He quoted this to warn them. He shared with them, after having healed a crippled beggar, he made it clear that Jesus was their rejected Messiah. Okay, so they got the message from Jesus. Now they're getting it again from Peter. You know, Paul even quoted from these scriptures that we're talking about. In Romans chapter 9, he quotes from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. Same concept to make his point. And we'll go through this briefly. In Romans 9, verse 30, Paul says it this way. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. That is, God accepted the Gentiles because they came to him by faith, but he rejected the Jews because they rejected him. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Again, quoting from the scriptures we've been mentioning from Isaiah and Psalms. This is all a common theme, and Paul also saw that Jesus was a stumbling block for the Jews. They rejected him in the same way that they had rejected God in the past. That's the point. And then finally, Peter, he later connected all of these scriptures when he's writing to the early church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4. And this is interesting because you see how clearly they recognize what Peter, what Jesus was telling them at this time. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. And in verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So Peter brings it all together, and based on what I've just shared with you, we come to this conclusion. Jesus is the living stone that was chosen by God. Like that stone that was rejected by the builders. You know, Daniel, when he speaks of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, uses a rock as a symbol for the coming Messiah. We sometimes call him the rock. That's why. Paul uses a rock from the Old Testament as a symbol for Christ. It's a common symbol. But we are also likened to stones. See, what Peter is saying there, we have become like living stones by choosing to come to him. We're now a part of God's building project, if we comply, if we respond. We are now the building blocks of God's construction project. He is building a spiritual temple through each of us. We have become a community of priests made holy to God. He has called us to offer ourselves to him as spiritual sacrifices. And we are acceptable to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, coming around to this issue of rejection, there are times when the stones are rejected, as was the case with Christ. But there are times when the stones themselves reject to be used. And that concerns me. Because imagine for a minute if we were building a home. And some of the building supplies suddenly decided to get up and walk off the site. You got a pallet full of stone or lumber or something. You're looking around as you're building the home. And you say, what happened to, we just brought all that stuff from Home Depot. And what the heck just happened? Or from the lumber yard or the stone yard. What happened? Oh, you know what? They didn't want to be a part of the project. How are we going to finish? Well, we need that. And I think this describes the church today in many ways. God has a plan for each of us. You may be a capstone. You may be a cornerstone. You may be a part of what God is doing, but God isn't able to completely do what he wants to do through you. Now, here's the good news. He'll work around us, amen? Because God's work is always completed despite us. But the original plan may call for you to do such and such, or you to do something in God's kingdom, here at this church, or abroad, overseas, to plant a church, to serve in a church, at an orphanage, in a hospital, in a nursing home, in street ministry, or in your family. I don't know what God has called you to be a part of specifically, but I know that God has called each of us to be a part of his building project. So what's our responsibility? Know your place. We're told here by Peter that we have become like living stones. And each of us makes a choice to believe or not to believe in Jesus Christ. But once we do, we need to understand, first of all, that Jesus is the precious cornerstone prophesied by Isaiah. He is the rejected cornerstone prophesied by the psalmist. He is the stone of stumbling also prophesied by Isaiah. Because God destined Jesus Christ to be the rejected cornerstone. But he destined those that reject Christ to be rejected by Christ. Now, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I pray that each of you have, I ask Anthony to come up to close out the service and worship. If you have responded, well, are we God's chosen people or not? Have we rejected Christ? I mean, he's the rejected and coming king. I think today's message is about rejection. Yes, Christ was rejected, but will you reject Christ? Now, to people here who can't say that they have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, the first thing you want to make sure is that you're not like the Jewish leaders that wanted to reject him because they did not accept the fact that he would control them and be their authority. The first thing I would say to you, and I actually pray that there's no one here this morning that this describes, but if there is, we're thankful you're here to hear this message, but mostly to respond to it. You have a decision to make. You have to decide, will you have Jesus Christ as your King, as your Lord, as your Savior? Because he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, eternal life. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? And we'll be judged on the basis of whether or not we serve him. When we say we give our lives to Christ, what we're saying is what the Jewish leaders did not do, what the people at that time were willing to do. To proclaim him king and say, Lord, I serve you. There are also others of us, myself included, who struggle with the purpose that God has for us. Maybe we're that stone that goes in a particular place and we're really not happy with that. We'd rather be one of those precious stones on the front of the house, but instead, with that little stone by the grill so you don't step in the mud. People don't see us. We're very useful. People don't see us. They don't walk in and say, you know, my favorite stonework in this home are the little stones in front of the grill in the back. Nowadays, though, people's backyards, amazing what stone they have, you know. You look in the back, it's like, man, this kitchen's nicer than my kitchen in my house. Outside. It's amazing, it really is. But we take issue with the plan that God has for us. But God has cut us a certain way. He's made us a certain way for a particular purpose. And the only question is whether you know him or whether you do not know him is, will you reject him and his purpose for your life? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we have to admit we're not always happy with the things that you have chosen for us to do. We're not always satisfied and content with your plan for our lives. That's why we complain. That's why we try to take control of our lives from you rather than give control of our lives to you. There are leaders and pastors who wish they were doing something else, or those that are doing something else that wish they were leaders and pastors. There are those that are single that wish they were married. Maybe some that are married that wish they were single. There are some who are very unhappy with the place you've placed them financially or the job you have them in. or the difficulties they're having with their children. All of us could look at our lives and very easily identify areas we would change if we were in control. But Lord, we don't want to be in control. And giving up control of our lives basically means we're going to be okay with whatever you've ordained for us to do. We pray that you would reveal to us your will for our lives, your way that you've called us to live. And Lord, most especially by the power of your Spirit, help us to surrender to it. There are definitely things I would have done differently and things I would change if I could. But Lord, at the end of the day, my life belongs to you. Our lives belong to you. If we've given our lives to you, so help us to serve you and not reject your will for our lives. Now, for those who've come here today, that this has been a challenging message because they are in control of their lives. They haven't surrendered their hearts to you. I pray for each and every person here that they wouldn't be like those Jewish leaders, that they would surrender their hearts and their lives to you, because in so doing, they secure their eternal destiny. They will spend an eternity with each of us and all of us and with you. Oh yes, they'll give up their lives, but we give up our lives and surrender them to you, who know all things and have all power and all authority and loved us and love us so much that you died on a cross for our sins. Yes, you rose again, but you gave your life to pay the price and the penalty of our sin. So, Lord, we surrender our hearts to you anew and afresh this morning and ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us continually back to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.